turn in the Word of God
to the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, which we read
earlier on.
And we've been going through the Psalms one by one.
And this is where we're up to this evening.
Psalm 110, which begins, "The Lord said unto my Lord,
Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And our theme this evening is Jesus Christ, the triumphant priest king. Jesus Christ, the triumphant priest king. Some of the Psalms are prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the Psalms speak of David, and because King David was a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, they also prophesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this psalm, David himself speaks directly as a prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is quoted, as we've seen from the readings, and there are other places too. It is quoted in the New Testament several times, always applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this psalm, Psalm 110, is about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, Jesus Christ is king over the world. Jesus Christ is king over the world. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." The Lord Jesus is king over the world. The kingdom of his power extends to all God's creatures and all their actions. He governs everything that comes to pass. We look at that more in a moment. But first of all, let's look at who speaks of this king. Who speaks of this king? The Lord Jehovah, in our Bibles, where it has Lord in capital letters, it means it's the word Jehovah in the Hebrew. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand." So it is God the Father who speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God the Father who sent his Son into this world to redeem sinners. It is God the Father who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is God the Father who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And it is God the Father who has appointed the Son to be the representative of the Godhead as king over all the earth. So we may say that the triune God, the three persons of the Godhead, God in three persons, is God over all. But it is God the Son who has now become a man and accomplished redemption on the cross and is now exalted to God's right hand. It is God the Son as the second person of the Godhead who especially is ruling over all on behalf of the Godhead, on behalf of the triune God. That's why in Acts chapter 2, we read there in verse 36, "God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." That same Jesus that lived in this world and who was crucified and buried and rose again is now over all, king over all, Lord and Christ, according to the plan of God. So it is God the Father who speaks of the Son as the one who would rule over all and who would fulfill God's plan, God's eternal plan, would be executed in time by Christ the Son. The Lord Jesus governs the world in accordance with the good pleasure of God the Father. And then we may say that David speaks of Christ The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And in the book of Matthew, which we read earlier on in that reference in Matthew 22 and verse 41 to 46, we have the Lord Jesus using this psalm, this verse, to confound the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus Christ says, whose son will the Christ be? And they said, David's. And then he says to them, well, why does David call Christ Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand? In other words, why does David, the father, address the one who is his descendant as his Lord? And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, and they're put to silence. They don't know how to answer him. And so that brings us to the person of the king. Who is this king, this Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that he's the son of David, he's the descendant of David, according to the flesh, according to his human nature, and yet he's infinitely superior to David. That's why David calls him his Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. According to his human nature, he was descended from King David, but he wasn't simply a man. He always was God. And when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he never stopped being God, but he became a man, so that he continues ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so that's why, although King David is prophesying of one of his descendants, yet he calls him my Lord. Because the one who was going to come of the seed of David was going to be God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ was God and man. And when he was risen from the dead, when God raised him from the dead, it was God the Father demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ was all that he said to be, was said to be, all that he claimed to be, was true. So in the book of Romans and chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says of the gospel that it is concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So when the Lord Jesus was raised up from the dead, it was God declaring, this is the Son of God with power. And that naturally brings us to the position of the king. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, is at the right hand of the Father, indicating his authority, his position, his place as governor over all, that the government is upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this world, however confused it may seem to us, is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted at the right hand of God. And that also brings us to the posture of the king. Sit thou at my right hand. Sit at my right hand, indicating majesty and stability. The kingship of Christ is not some insecure, unstable junta that you don't know when there's going to be a coup and someone else will take his place. That's not what we're talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is king over all, beyond all possibility of being toppled from his throne. His throne is settled and stable and sure. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God become man, having redeemed sinners on the cross, is now king over all, beyond all threat or all possibility of being displaced from the right hand of God. In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, high and lifted up, seated high and lifted up. And the reason Isaiah saw the Lord of hosts seated, even though the Lord Jesus Christ had not become a man yet, was because he saw the Lord Jesus in human appearance. He hadn't yet become a man, but in the Old Testament there were appearances of Christ in human form, indicating that he was going to become a man. And in John chapter 12, verse 39 to 41, the Lord Jesus refers to Isaiah 6, and we're told that it was the glory of the Lord Jesus that Isaiah saw. So Isaiah, when he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," it was God the Son that he saw high and lifted up, seated in glory and power, and before whom the seraphim veiled their faces and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." But now the Lord Jesus, having actually become a man and died and rose again, he is at the right hand of God, not just in human appearance, but as God and man forever. And his authority is absolute. And that brings us to the power of the King. Verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." The rod of thy strength. The word rod here is used of a rod of correction or of inflicting punishment. And here we have God the Father saying that his pleasure will prosper in Christ's hand, that Christ will be exalted with all authority and power. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, said to the disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And the text goes on to say here, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." That word "rule" is a word which is used not of a peaceful reign, but of subduing power and authority. And so the lesson for us is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things, governing all things by his sovereign power. And the Bible tells us that not only is the Lord Jesus Christ in charge of all things, but that he governs everything for the good of his church. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1 verse 22. We're told there. Well, we'll read from verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So the Lord Jesus Christ exerts his sovereign power over everything, principalities, powers, things on earth and things under the things in heavenly places as well. He governs everything for the good of his church. You see, things do not happen by chance. There's no such thing as chance. Chance is a meaningless word invented by people who want to ignore God. Events do not happen by chance. They happen according to the plan of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. God performs all his pleasure. In the book of Daniel, we read that God doeth his will. He does his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And that's why we speak of God's providence as his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing. So when Joseph speaks to his fearful brothers after the death of Jacob, those brothers who had dealt so dreadfully with him, who had behaved so wickedly towards him, and who are fearful now that Joseph will take revenge at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph tells them not to be afraid. And referring to the fact that they'd sold him into slavery, he says, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive as of this day. God had planned it. Even the wicked actions of his brothers were part of the plan of God, that Joseph should be in Egypt, should be prime minister in Egypt, when the house of Jacob were in danger of death from famine, so that when they came to Egypt, there was Joseph, whom they didn't recognize, but who was able to provide for them and preserve them. The plan of God governing all that happened. So when David fled from Absalom, and one of his wicked enemies, Shimei, cursed David and threw stones and threw dust at him, and one of David's men was going to go and cut down Shimei, David said, let him alone, for the Lord has bidden him. Now what Shimei was doing was wicked. But David recognized that even the actions of wicked men are part of the plan of God. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, which we read concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter says, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, and so on. So they took him by wicked hands when they crucified him, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was planned by God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He came in the fullness of time, and he was not apprehended until his hour was come. The death of Christ was not an accident. It was not a mistake. It was not a tragic event where things got out of hand and God was no longer in control. He was in control. It was God's plan that he should redeem sinners through Christ crucified by wicked hands. And what is true of the events around the Lord Jesus Christ is true of all events, that nothing happens outside the plan of God. So that even the actions of the wicked are either restrained or else God restrains the wicked so far as it is his purpose, and does not restrain them in their wickedness so far as it is his purpose. Psalm 76 verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. In other words, man's wrath, man's wickedness will be restrained except so far as it fulfills God's purpose and will redound ultimately to the glory of his name. No chance. Nothing just happens. Nothing is just a fact. There are only God-ordained events, God-ordained facts. Sometimes people say, when something happens, oh, it's just one of those things. Sometimes they say that because they really are struggling to know what to say. But nothing is just one of those things in the sense that it's something that just happens. Everything, everything is part of the plan of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who had become a man and who is now exalted, is the one who executes the plan of God. That's why in the book of Revelation, he's the one who is worthy to open the seals of the book. The book is the book of the plan of God. Christ is the one who opens the seals. He's the one who carries out the good pleasure, the plan, the all-inclusive plan of God in history and among nations and men. So Jesus Christ is head over all, and he governs all things for the good of his church. That's what that verse in Ephesians means. Head over all things to the church. It's the idea of head over everything in the interest of his church. So the Lord Jesus Christ is governing everything that happens in the interests of his people. There is nothing that happens anywhere that is not in the interests of the people of God. There is nothing, no event of any kind that conflicts in God's plan with the true interests of his people. And if we can't find consolation and comfort in that, then there's something terribly wrong with us. But then secondly, Jesus Christ is king over his church. Jesus Christ is king over his church. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. If Christ governs everything in providence, we can call that the kingdom of his power. But he also is king over his church, his people. We call that the kingdom of grace. You see from this verse that King Jesus has a people. Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. Whatever else it means that amongst fallen mankind there is a distinct body who are called his people. Those people he came to save. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a people. It doesn't include everyone in the world. They are a distinct people. They become distinct, and they become increasingly distinct. So there are those who are his people and those who are not his people. But then we also learn that they are a willing people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Literally, thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power. They offer themselves freely and willingly. They heartily trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. They bow the knee to Christ to be Lord over them. They heartily enlist in the service of Christ. They present their bodies as living sacrifices to Christ. This is talking, of course, about those who are truly converted to Christ. They gladly, willingly trust Christ, and their lives take on a new direction. In the beauties of holiness, this willing people show their devotion to Christ by holy living. holiness, separation from sin and separation unto the Lord. And their lives are made beautiful by holiness. They adorn the gospel. The gospel is glorious, and their lives are beautiful and testify to the power and the excellency of that gospel which they profess. So the Lord Jesus has a people. They are a willing people, a people who are holy and who become increasingly holy as they go on in their Christian lives. But then they are a made willing people. What is it that makes these people willing to trust Christ as their Savior and to bow the knee to Him as their Lord? Why is it that when the gospel is preached, there are these people who become willing servants of Christ and others who do not? Why is it that when the gospel is preached amongst men, there are those who believe and those who do not, those who become Christians and those who do not, those who are converted to Christ and who begin to lead lives of holiness and godliness and submission to the Lord Jesus, and others who hear the same message and they say, well, so what? Why is it? What makes the difference? Well, the answer is the power of the Spirit of Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It is Christ's power, the power of the ascended Christ, who sending forth the Holy Spirit, that makes the difference. That's why sinners believe. That's why some sinners believe and some do not believe. Because Christ exerts His power in some and not in others. The reason they are willing is due to the power of the Lord. Why is any sinner ever willing to become a Christian? If you're a Christian, how is it that you were willing to come to Christ? Is it because you have more natural goodness or common sense or wisdom than others? Not at all. It has nothing to do with any natural superiority in you whatsoever. And the idea that it does springs from pride, pure and simple. If you are a Christian, the reason that you are a Christian is because at some stage, whether early or late in life, Christ sent forth the Holy Spirit to change your heart so that you were willing to do what before you were not willing to do. You became willing. He changed your heart. He renewed your will so that you wanted Christ. The Lord Jesus said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or the wind blows where it will, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And what he was saying there in John 3 to Nicodemus is, you need what only God can give, and that's a new heart formed by the Spirit of God. Because only when the Spirit of God changes the heart are we willing to depend on Christ to save us. We're full of pride by nature. Not one of us naturally depends on Christ. None of us. We'd rather go to hell than depend on Christ. That's how, what inveterate sinners we are. We'd hang on to that pride until we were lost and ruined forever, rather than come to Christ as a helpless sinner and depend upon Him. And so when someone becomes a Christian, it doesn't just happen. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit sent forth by Christ, who changes their hearts so that they are willing in a day of His power. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were added to the church, we're told in Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. He did it. He worked. He sent forth the Spirit. The exalted Christ worked in the hearts of those thousands all at once. He can do that. We live in days when He does it, perhaps in this part of the world at least, one by one, here and there. But He can work in few or in many. And He adds to the church such as should be saved. Sometimes when people hear this, they say, oh, God doesn't save us against our will. God doesn't make us Christians against our will. But that's misunderstanding the whole point. People don't become Christians against their will. They become Christians because the Lord changes their will. He renews their will so that they want what they didn't want before. Unless He changes our hearts, we will not come to Christ. No matter how much we hear the gospel, ye will not come unto me, said Christ, that ye might have life. So it's the Lord who makes the difference. He changes the heart. He renews the will so that that sinner who before said, I don't want to hear that gospel, now says, yes, I want Christ. God can do that. Man's will is not beyond the reach of God, as if man had an independent free will beyond the scope of God's power, as if man were independent of God. He isn't. Man does not have an independent free will. You say, but men do what they want. Yes, they do what they want. But what is it that determines what they want? It is this, whether the Spirit of God works in their hearts or not. And the Lord does that as He pleases. In fact, before the world was made, God had chosen those who would be the heirs of salvation. God had chosen who He was going to save. And He'd appointed in each case a particular time when His Spirit would change their hearts so that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't just my idea, it's what the Word of God teaches. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Or verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. His will. Predestinated, that means having determined beforehand. Before the world was made, God had determined who He will save and when He will save them. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read where Paul is speaking to the Thessalonian Christians. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see, the order, from the beginning, God had chosen them so that in due time the Spirit worked. And as a result of the Spirit working, they believed the truth. That's the order. God chooses, the Spirit works, sinners believe. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Election is just choice. Your election of God. How did they know that they were the elect of God? How did Paul know they were the elect of God? He gives the answer in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He's saying, this is how I know you were of the elect of God, because when I preached to you, I preached to some people and nothing happened, but when I preached to you, the word came with power and then the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, the Holy Spirit changed you so that you believed it. That's how I know you're the elect, because the Spirit of God changed you and you became Christians. And the only reason someone becomes a Christian is because God has chosen that person before the world was made, and the Spirit of God works at the appointed time, and he becomes a Christian. And so there is this people of the Lord in the world who have been changed by the power of the Spirit of Christ, so that they are willing to come to him, to trust him, and they become the willing subjects of King Jesus. So that as well as Christ governing everything by his power, he is also building his church, making the elect of God one by one, that multitude which no man can number, willing by his power to receive the gospel, so that ultimately there will be a multitude out of every nation and kindred and tongue who shall be washed in the blood of the Lamb and who shall praise God and the Lamb forever and ever in heaven. And that tells us that they are a continuous people. They are a continuous people. Let's get back to Psalm 110. Verse 3 again. From the womb of the morning, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. There is a continuing addition of a willing people. Let's try and understand the verse. It's a difficult verse, but the idea is this, that just as every morning there is a new birth of dew upon the ground, so that morning by morning, from the womb of the morning, there is a fresh birth of dew, if we can put it like that. Just so, the Lord Jesus Christ will have a continuous recruitment of willing soldiers for his army. That's the idea. That just as the womb of the morning produces dew morning by morning, so the Lord Jesus Christ will be continually gathering in new recruits to serve him in that willing people. So that the church of God will never die out. Even though the Lord takes his people out of the world one by one through death to heaven, there will always be fresh recruits until the end of the world as the gospel is preached. King Jesus will send forth the Spirit, gathering in his elect people one by one, day by day, month after month, year after year. So there'll always be a church. And so Christianity is not a thing of the past. It's something that has a glorious future. There will always be Christians in this world. The Lord will have a seed to serve him. And not only so, but the willing people will overall become greater in number. Because God promised to Abraham that in his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Psalm 72 prophesies that in Christ men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. The church will not die out, it will continue, it will advance, it will increase. And it will do so not by the clever inventions of men, not by new evangelistic techniques, but by the power of the exalted Redeemer sending forth his Spirit. So the church's future is assured. Christ controls all that happens outside the church, and Christ is the one who is not only head over all things for the church, but head of the church, and who builds up his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. He will gather in his elect. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. All that he died to save will be brought to faith in him by the power of his Spirit and through the word of the gospel. The church is saved. Christ has a double crown. His power is over all, and his grace is displayed in the gathering in of his elect people. The contrast is given very clearly in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These shall make war. It's talking about the beast, the enemies of Christ. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. There you have it. He overcomes his enemies. He governs them, subdues them in providence, and ultimately will overcome them. And at the same time, those who are chosen are being called and becoming faithful followers of him. But then thirdly, Jesus Christ is the priest king. Jesus Christ is the priest king. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the priest king. In the Old Testament, priesthood and kingship were normally kept separate. In fact, when kings usurped the functions of the priest, God judged them. But the priesthood, pictured in Aaron and his sons, and the kingship, pictured in King David, meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king and priest. So although he reigns at the right hand of God as king, he also intercedes at the right hand of God as the priest of his people. Romans 8:33-34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So King Jesus is the priest who died for his people, who intercedes for his people. He is the mediator king. And his intercession is certain. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. It's established by the oath of the God that cannot lie, that Christ will redeem his people. He will intercede for his people. And he who intercedes for them, prays for them, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And his intercession is effective. In Hebrews 7:17-18, you can look it up yourself in due time. We're told there that the Old Testament priesthood was ineffective. It was inconclusive. It just went on and on and on, offering after offering after offering, because it never arrived. It never got there. The Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, they offered sacrifice. They did it year in, year out, all their lives, and then when they died, somebody else took it up and kept on offering and offering and offering, because the sins of the people were never taken away by these things.